We continue in worship. We're going to be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. And while you turn in your Bibles, let me take time to turn us to the Lord. Father God, oh, what deep truths are revealed in Scripture. What great truths are sometimes presented before us, calling us, alluring us to your great grace. We pray that we would see that now. Help us, we ask. Open our eyes. Open our ears. Open our hearts to you. In all your glory and majesty, we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Amen, amen. Blessed be the reading of God's word, and blessed are we for hearing it. I've been struggling. There are such deep truths revealed in this passage, and some of you up here, and I was worshiping, but worshiping under the authority of a text that has perplexed me and given me troubles throughout the week so that I could rightly present it to you and as an offering to God. So let me just begin where, we're going to begin back a little bit. Paul has been giving instruction to Timothy in chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. These verses are a charge from the Apostle Paul to his prodigy, Timothy. A command, you might say. And the command to Timothy is that to which Paul charges Timothy is threefold. Pursue, fight, hold fast. And you go down into specifics, and it says, pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, and hold fast the eternal life to which, Timothy, you were called, and to which you gave the good testimony before that great multitude of witnesses. And the witnesses, not that attended Timothy, but that attend Paul in giving this charge, he explains, is the witness of God, who in the presence of God, who gives life to everything, and the presence of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And furthermore, this charge is also accompanied with Paul's expectation of how Timothy ought to conduct himself in it without stain or reproach. And the charge is to continue until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to our text, Paul's charge to Timothy has come to completion. Everything for the charge and the command has been stated. And now in verse 16, a new topic begins. A topic which is absolutely essential for the charge. The new topic is, in fact, fundamental to the charge. We might say the new topic is indispensable as a prerequisite to the charge. And we will get to this new topic in just a moment. But first, in your experience as a Christian, Have you found the desire for living the Christian life present, and yet absent from this desire is the capability for the Christian life? In the same way, you may have your luggage packed to go on vacation, but no strength to carry it out to the vehicle or down the stairs. Or maybe the ability is present, however, capacity is absent. As if the luggage is packed in the vehicle to leave on that vacation, however, the fuel tank on the vehicle is empty, or at least not sufficiently filled. Or maybe it's the faculties which are truant in the Christian life. Consider that your yard project, yard project you desire to accomplish, and you go out to begin and endure it and complete it, and you get out there, and yet soon the sun and the heat wither all energies for that said project. Or maybe it's not the sun and the heat. Maybe it's the wind here in Wyoming. Or maybe it is, as so many projects of shoveling the snow have ended with or come to a halt because of the cold. Ever say to yourself, I need to finish this, but I just need to go inside to warm myself up for a moment. Or I need to sit down for a minute. A moment can turn into hours, and a minute can become an overnight bivouac. How many people on just a normal, regular, everyday day hike out to see the sights of the wilderness come to that place where they just need to sit down for a moment, and that moment becomes too late for them to finish the task? Or consider this, a project. Maybe it's a piece of household repair, but the task begins to overwhelm to the point of paralysis. Not physical paralysis, but mental paralysis. In the same ways, the duties of the Christian life can paralyze. It doesn't matter how motivated an individual is if they are hindered by capability, capacity, and faculty. The desire can be the very water in which one drowns. The water of our desire for the Christian life can be the very waters in which one drowns. Hence, Paul turns to a new topic. He turns to a discourse on God. Now, in our passage, the charge is complete. Yet Paul takes the last statement of the charge, that statement which deals with the duration for which Timothy is to carry out the charge, that statement which reads, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul takes this statement to transition from his charge to Timothy to a discourse on God. To guide our study through this passage, I have chosen three words which come rather from theology more than our passage. The three words are sovereignty, aseity, and I'm going to spell that for you, A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity, and transcendent. Sovereignty, aseity, and transcendent. And for those of you that like to follow along, and this is just a warning, I am going to be jumping around these two verses a little bit as I bring these main headings to us. First main heading is sovereignty. The word sovereign is literally in our text, verse 15, he who is the blessed and only sovereign. The word translated sovereign comes from the Greek word dunamai, from which we get the word dynamite. It means power. It references capability. From this word dunamai, capable power, comes the word dunestes, which literally means rules by force. This word has been translated into the English as potentate, meaning someone mighty in power, or as in our translation, sovereign, meaning supreme ruler. This language of sovereignty or sovereign we have heard, but mostly outside the context of worship and the church, we hear it in regards to nations. We think back to this vote in England a few years ago, their vote to withdraw from the European Union. And what was the grounds for that vote? That they said that by joining the European Union, they lost a great deal of their sovereignty, their ability or capability to rule their nation on their own terms. They were governed by another governing power. And so they voted to withdraw for the sake of their sovereignty. Now, along this same line, the monarch of England has been referred to as sovereign, because the queen or king in ages past had been the supreme authority in the nation of England. It's not so much now with their parliamentary form of government, where the monarch is the head of state and the prime minister is the head of government. But this has not always been true, in which case the monarch was the supreme authority. Why was it such a great deal of who the queen was during the Reformation? Because one queen fell under the authority of the Pope and was Roman Catholic, and the other one was Protestant. And there, the religion of the sovereign ruler of England directed the rule of the nation. Oh yes, we understand the word sovereignty and sovereign. Never has this been a case in the United States that the president has been called the sovereign, because in the Constitution, they divided up the authority so that no one could be sovereign. It is divided between the executive, the legislative, and the judicial branches of government, not wanting anyone to have sovereign power. And Paul writes, God is the sovereign. God is the ultimate and supreme authority. Along this same line, Paul adds two phrases. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. In Daniel 2, verse 37, it's King Nebuchadnezzar who was called King of Kings. And as such, it described his authority in the world, his authority over a vast empire that enveloped other nations. Of all the kings of those other nations, Nebuchadnezzar in his empire was king. He was King of Kings. He was more so king than all these other kings. Well, this is Paul's point as he describes God's sovereignty. In the Greek, Paul literally writes, the king of those being king and the lord of those being lord. What he's saying is all authorities are subject to God's authority. God is sovereign. And when I say God, and when Paul writes God, he means the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each hold sway over all creation. As Moses writes in Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. Moses is writing to his people, Deuteronomy is like that swan song. He knows he's going to die and not get to enter into the promised land with his people. He knows he's not going to get to lead them because of his own sin. He's going to die before he crosses in, but he's going to inform his people. He's going to say, no one can contend with your God, Israel. Don't fear. He is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. No one can contend with your God. Neither ought you, Israel, to contend with this God. This mighty and awesome God. Therefore, Israel, writes Moses, submit yourselves to his authority. God contains all sovereignty. All authority is in his will, and his will is supreme. It is the supreme will. And in Revelation, this sovereign authority describes Christ Jesus, the Son and Lamb of God. In chapter 17, describing the events of his appearing, they, meaning the kings of the earth, will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called the chosen and faithful. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we must speak of the sovereignty of all three persons of the Godhead. We remember it was the Son who called forth Lazarus from the grave, having authority over death, and we might say life also. And even though Scripture explains that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, it was furthermore the Son who declared, I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I also have the authority to take it up again. Now, it is an authority even over his own destiny. The Son is sovereign, as the Father is sovereign, as is the Holy Spirit. The triune God contains all sovereignty. All authority is in their will. And their will is the supreme will. But as such, let us go back to the beginning of verse 15. The phrase that leads to this declaration of God's sovereignty, the transitional statement which connects Paul's charge to Timothy to his discourse on God. The transitional phrase is this, which he will bring about at the proper time. And now to understand this phrase, we need to go to the end of verse 14 to find the subject to which the which points. In writing, I'm like, this is so confusing, but the which to which, the subject to which the which points. And that is until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. That great and glorious event which God will bring about at the proper time is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I go to prepare a place for you, taught Jesus, I will certainly come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The sovereignty of God, his ultimate authority extends to the events, not just of history past, but history future. God is going to bring about this event in his proper time. In the same way that Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. With this same sovereignty, the triune God is going to bring about the second coming of Christ. It is an event of which Paul is certain, even though he does not know the timing. And some of us might be recalling that not even Jesus himself knew the timing. He said that that is for the Father to know. But I want to say there in refutation to your thinking here, Jesus at that point was speaking in his humanity, because in his divinity, he was already declaring the exact proper moment in which he would return. Does that make sense? Not always to us, finite creatures trying to understand the infinities of God. Paul is certain of the event, but he's uncertain of the timing. But he anticipates it. He anticipates it to such a degree that he says, this event is going to be the conclusion of the charge I give to you, Timothy. You carry this out until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, until he appears. And as he considers the ultimate authority of God in bringing this event about, he moves right into a discourse on God. God is sovereign. The second main heading, aseity. Aseity, according to Merriam-Webster, is the quality or state of being self-derived or self-originate. The absolute self-sufficiency, independence, and autonomy of God. Do you know why it's such an issue when our secular society talks about autonomy of the individual? Because it is a refutation of the autonomy of God. Louis Burkhoff explains, this idea is sometimes expressed by saying that God is, in the Latin, causa sui, his own cause. But this expression is hardly accurate, since God is the uncaused, who exists by the necessity of his own being, and therefore necessarily. To which human individual, other than Christ Jesus, can this statement be declared? And yet, man, in his rejection of God, says, I am autonomous and have authority over my own time and future, and authority over my own being and gender. Oh. Robert Shaw, describing the aseity of God, writes this: God is self-existent and independent. He has all life, glory, blessedness in and of himself. His existence is necessary and underived, for his name is I am that I am. His glory and blessedness are likewise underived. His glory necessarily results from, or rather consists in, the absolute perfection of his own nature. And his blessedness is all summed up in the possession and enjoyment of his own infinite excellencies, being thus all sufficient in and unto himself. He must be independent of any other being. There is an aseity, a self-deriving aspect of God. Hence, Paul begins his discourse on God. He who is the blessed. So many commentators skip over this descriptor. And if they're not skipping over it, they're tripping over it. Matthew Paul omits the conjunction "and" when he translates, God is called the blessed sovereign because he is the fountain of all felicity and happiness. While Ian touches on the importance of Paul's discourse, it falls short because blessed is the descriptor of God and not the modifier of sovereignty. Paul's fallacy is a common fallacy. Bless, like love, is an action. And the blessed and the loved are recipients of that action. Thus, God, described as blessed, ruffles this notion. In fact, it is an incomplete view of the triune nature, the relational nature of God in three persons, that hinders Paul and other commentators and also us. Let's return to Paul's statement where he explains God as he is the fountain of all felicity and happiness. Yes, he is the fountain of all felicity and happiness. But does this negate that in himself, apart from creation, apart from creating, there is a blessedness associated with God? God is blessed. The quote of Shaw, which I previously read, is of utmost importance as we consider this point. As an aid, I'm just going to reread the pertinent aspects of Shaw. God has all life, glory, and blessedness in and of himself. His glory and blessedness are likewise underived from any outside source. His blessedness is all summed up in the possession and enjoyment of his own infinite excellencies. This statement and the next are absurdities apart from a God in relationship with himself from all eternity past to eternity future. A God who is blessed and blessing even without a creation to either bless or receive blessing from. In and of himself, he is blessed and blessing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in relationship. As Barry Cooper describes it, within the Godhead himself, there is a never-ending Niagara of perfect, overjoyed love overflowing between Father and the Son through the Spirit. Unlike you and me, God needs no one outside himself in order to love and be loved. He is in himself both the great lover and the great beloved. This is why the Bible says God is love. He does not need anyone or anything apart from himself in order to love or to exist. As such, he is the blessed and the blesser. Furthermore, we see that Paul, in speaking of the triune God existing in and of himself, who is it, we might ask, who is bringing about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ? Our answer is God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who is blessed and, writes Paul, only. God alone is the only unmoved mover. That's what Paul is getting at when he says only. There is only one God. There is only one unmoved mover. He alone is the only one being who may be described with the word aseity. It is Anselm who we credit with that phrase, unmoved mover. But we could add to this, uncaused cause, the unchanged changer. And this is exactly where Paul goes. Verse 16, who alone possesses immortality. Here the Greek is the word thanos, meaning death, and the preposition meaning not or without. God is without death. Nothing can corrupt God. Nothing can destroy God God has his existence in and of himself. He is the only mover. He is the only possessor of immortality. He is the only one that cannot be corrupted. Remember what James says, in him is light, and there is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. No corruptibility. No possibility of anything changing or coming to an end. Well, we need to move on. The third main topic is transcendence. Transcendence means the God's separateness from his creation, his holiness, his distinctness from creation. Stephen Lawson writes, if God were to appear in this room in his holiness, we would all just go unconscious. We wouldn't be able to bear it up. This is why when we go to heaven, we have to have a glorified body with glorified eyes to even be able to look upon this holy, awesome, glorified God in heaven, or we burn up like a cinder in his very presence. This is the primary meaning of the holiness of God. This is the, furthermore, the understanding of transcendence. Why do you think God wants all creation to come unto him? Because when they do come unto him, they will come before his awesome holiness, his transcendence, and they will be persecuted if they are not clothed in Christ's righteousness, if they are not glorified in Christ. The greatest good is to come to God the Father through Christ the Son in the enabling of the Holy Spirit, so that when you stand before him for judgment, you do not shrivel and wither and nearly be destroyed. And it is this to which God, or Paul, gets at when he writes, who alone dwells in unapproachable light. God is the very light to which is unapproachable. It is unapproachable because man in his sinfulness has ran away and turned away from God. It is why we need a Savior. Because to come unto God in his light of unapproachability would be to destroy us. Furthermore, Paul writes, and he keeps going on with this idea of transcendence, whom no man has seen or can see. No one can see the Lord. No one can look upon my face, said the Lord to Moses. No one can look upon my face and live. Well, then we might be saying, what about 2,000 years ago? Well, I'm going to just use Matthew Henry. None can approach him except as he is made known unto sinners in and by Christ Jesus, the Son. The Godhead is here adored with distinction of persons, as all these things are properly spoken, whether the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. God is revealed to us only in and through the human nature of Christ as the only begotten Son of the Father. Why did the Son have to be incarnate? Because if man were to look on the Son of God not clothed in human flesh, not poured out of that unapproachable light, no man could have approached the Son. He had to cloak his glory, his unapproachable light in the flesh and body of man. Oh yes, God is sovereign. God, we can say, is is described as aseity. And God is transcendent. And these three are what Paul is describing. Paul turned from his charge to Timothy to propel the letter into what is described by many commentators as a doxology. What is doxology? Doxology is praise of God. It is worship of God. And Paul turns to the worship of God because worship will give Timothy the capability, the capacity, and the faculty to perform the command of Paul's charge. Oh. Worship will give Timothy the capability, the capacity, and the faculty to fulfill the Christian life. And worship gives us the capability, the capacity, and the faculty to perform the Christian life also. After Paul goes through all this language of who God is, he literally gets to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Yes, it is praise. It is worship. God is being worshiped as Paul describes who God is. To describe and declare who God is and what he is doing and declaring his work, enabling us to be who he has called us to be, enables us to perform the Christian life. As Barry Cooper writes, in worship there is, as it were, an invisible umbilical cord connecting us to the God who sustains us. Without it, we would simply cease to live. Cease to live. It is through worship that we are connected to this God. So let's just take a moment here to see this in action. As Jesus taught in Matthew 10, we do not have to fear those with limited authority. Rather, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, whose sovereignty is limitless. And this he all declares when he said, and do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Thus, when we're called under God's lordship, under his authority, we ought to obey. However, in the same way he is able to destroy body and soul by his will, he also is able to save both body and soul of those who fear him in obedience. As Alcott describes Paul's writing of God's benefit to his people, the Lord Jesus returning to earth in glory was inconceivably greater and grander than any earthly potentate, king, or lord before whose little throne Timothy might have to stand and be judged for his faithfulness to the only potentate, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. What is Alcott saying? He is saying, Timothy, to fulfill this charge, to fulfill this command, you may have to stand before kings and authorities, before potentates and sovereigns. But I want you to know there is a greater sovereign to which he is sovereign over sovereigns, king over kings, lord over lords. And if you submit to him in your testimony before these lowly kings, he will raise you up. And he will hold you fast. And Calvin wrote, all the governments of the world are subject to God's dominion. They depend upon God and stand or fall at his bidding. The sum of it is that the authority of God is beyond all comparison, because all the rest are nothing as compared with his glory. And while they fade and quickly perish, his authority will endure forever. We are ultimately subject to God and his authority. As Peter and John proclaim in Acts chapter 4, when they refute the Sanhedrin's command not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ anymore, but they answered them and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And if God is giving nations to leaders and giving authority to magistrates and kings, is he not giving us our authority? Is he not giving to us our life and breath and everything in it? As Calvin expresses, Paul writes that God alone is immortal in order to inform us that we and all the creatures do not, strictly speaking, live, but only borrow life from God. Hence, it follows that when we look up to God as the fountain of immortal life, we should reckon this present life as of no value, as a gift. We are recipients of God and all of his blessings. Thus it is, when we go to carry out the Christian life, we first must think of who God is. Because when we think about who God is, we understand who we are. We are recipients of all that he gives to us. We are those beings who have inherited what he has given. Worship enables us to carry out the Christian life. And it enables us because of who he is. The giver. The sustainer. You know, I was thinking about this. It is extremely important for us to attend worship every Lord's Day. And one, he calls us to it. Do not neglect this day. Do not neglect the gathering together. You need it. You need to be reminded. You need to be reminded of who God is. Because in being reminded of who God is, it gives you power to do what he has called you to do. You need to be reminded of who you are and how much you need him. We need to be present here to hear this, to be reminded. But furthermore, I was thinking, if worship is that place where the living gather, where those who have been made alive through the Holy Spirit and through God's work, if this is where we gather, then to be outside of this place is to be in the graveyard of the world, where the living do not live in the graveyard. We need to be gathered here. But this is going to remind us throughout the week. We need to be in worship, because without that worship, we are going to find ourselves incapable of fulfilling the Christian life. We are going to falter. We are going to drown. Oh, Chapel Car Bible Church, let us be worshipers of God. And let this description of who God is that Paul wrote to Timothy be just a beginning, just a foretaste of that, a guide of our worship of God. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, awesome and holy, you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are going to bring about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring a conclusion to this age. You who are blessed, you who are the only sovereign, you who are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, remind us of your awesome authority over all that we might fear. You who possess immortality, let us be reminded of the immortality that is ours as we are immortal. adopted into your family through Christ Jesus as we receive the blessing of immortality through Christ. Oh, while you are the unmoved mover, we will always be moving in Christ Jesus towards you. May it be. You who dwell in inapproachable light, let us have eyes that are glorified so that we can look upon you in all of who you are. That we kneel before Christ in awesome wonder. Father, it is true that in our sinfulness, no, we cannot see you. But we are in Christ, and one day we will look on your glory. May it be to you honor and eternal dominion forever.